Issues Etc. 24, Hour 11, starts now.
That's the hymn, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness, the first stanza. Jesus is the one who breaks the darkness, isn't he? He's the one who not only is the light of the world, as we've heard so far, his great proclamation there earlier in our study of John's Gospel here during Issues Etc. 24, but as we're going to see here in John chapter 9, he's going to take a man who has been cast into darkness by physical blindness, and he's going to open his eyes. Now, this, except for the Passion of the Resurrection account, is one of the longest continuous stories in John's Gospel. That would suggest that this story of Jesus healing the man born blind is probably pretty important to John's way of thinking, how he shows us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Other than a remarkable miracle, which is how the crowds regard it, why is it so important to John's story of Jesus? We'll be answering that question with Pastor Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Chris Rosebro joins us for the next 2 hours, and you can as well. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Go to our Facebook fan page where you can leave a question or comment for Chris on John chapters 9 and 10. That's facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can also send us a tweet with your question or comment at issuesetc. Pastor Chris Rosebro is our guest, pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and he's host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
This is an account that John takes his time telling stories, but I think this is one of the longer ones, with the exception of the woman at the well, which is another big story, where Jesus heals a man born blind, except for the Passion and the Resurrection accounts. A big story that would suggest that it's important to John's story. What's so important about it?
Well, John is at the, you know, he's revealing who Jesus is. And this is actually taking place in a long-running battle. You know, there's a dialogue that is going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so this is a fascinating text in the sense that we're dealing with physical blindness and spiritual blindness, physical sight versus spiritual sight, and this is in the context of the previous chapter where Jesus is saying things about himself and who he is in a very hostile dialogue debate with the Pharisees, and this is just kind of the next part of the unfolding of this. In fact, you cannot understand John 9 apart from what was just happened in John chapter 8, where it says, where the Pharisees basically say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus says, "Amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." And so he's invoking the divine name from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is commissioned by God. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And so they pick up stones to throw at Jesus. So you hear we're really coming to this climax of Jesus revealing that he is God in human flesh. And the statements that he makes in John chapter 10, which we'll get to in the second hour, are explosive. And if you understand them in light of this debate, they really start to pop and crackle. And Jesus is really showing forth his authority, who he is and what he's come to do. And so this is a critical moment in the Gospel of John.
The first few verses of the account of Jesus healing the man born blind. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The question that the disciples are concerned with was, who's responsible for the blindness? So what are they thinking?
Well, they're kind of going along with a Pharisaical teaching that is more along the lines of karma. And this idea that, you know, basically, yeah, you reap what you sow. And so you're going to see this later in the chapters, in this chapter, when the Pharisees confront this man regarding him being healed. And so this is a common misconception, and that is that when we see evil in the world, that somehow there's a one-to-one correlation between what we are suffering and our sin. And so oftentimes, you know, somebody becomes sick or something like that, and they think, "Oh, I really must have done something to upset God, because otherwise God would be blessing me." And this is a complete misconception. Now, granted, you know, truly in the truest sense, you know, Jesus is not arguing that this man did not have original sin. But let me kind of put it in a, let me flip the question so you can kind of see what's going on here. Thankfully, all three of my children, when they were born without any major health problems. They all had 10 fingers and 10 toes. And so if somebody had said, "Well, what righteous thing did you do to make it so that your children were born so perfect?" You sit there and go, that's kind of a weird way of putting it. But it's just as weird to kind of flip it and say, well, it's because of an individual sin. So the disciples are kind of taking up, if you would, a common misconception in his day, and even one that still lingers in our thinking today.
So Jesus' response is that it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin, certainly that his parents and he are sinners. There's no doubt about that, as you've mentioned. But he says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What does that mean?
Yeah, now this is at this point going to get into, steer us into a little bit of a discussion on what is known as the theology of the cross. And that is that in this life, as you know, that God's chosen children, that they may suffer in this life. God's going to place crosses on them, if you would. Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. And these crosses, ultimately, God is working through them and working these things to his own glory. All things, you know, work together for the glory of God, and especially of the one who loves the Lord. And so here we've got this idea. Then this is kind of a peek at the theology of the cross, and it's pointing to and hinting towards Jesus' own death on the cross, which you'll get to in the morning. And that is that in the midst of Jesus' suffering, it's not that he sinned, it's that he is taking the sins of the whole world upon himself. And this great scene of shame and infamy for Jesus is actually none other than the greatest glory of God. And so you're starting to get a peek here at a theology of the cross, and a theology that tells us that God even works to his own glory, even in the midst of our own sufferings. And so this is something that we can take comfort in, and this is not a cruelty on God's part. This is actually a grace. And I love one of the writings of the church fathers, you know, who tried to basically, you know, answer the question, was God being unjust by doing this? And his answer was, well, the Pharisees had physical sight, and that didn't help them any at all now, did it? This man did not have physical sight, and yet when he was finally given physical sight, he also had spiritual sight, and that's the thing that actually is the thing that matters. So it's, you know, there's kind of this weird, interesting, paradoxical interplays going on here in the Gospel of John.
So Jesus is actually taking this guy who had, look, we don't want to diminish the fact that the guy obviously suffered his entire life with what we would call today this disability, but it goes far beyond disability in the ancient world. He's reduced to being a beggar, and his own parents are kind of like, you know, we don't really know much about him. So Jesus is taking this man's intense lifelong suffering to this point and saying, guess what? It's just part of my cross.
You could say that, absolutely, and it's scandalous to talk in these terms. The Pharisees ultimately are not going to have anything to do with this. But you have to understand that the cross teaches us, if it teaches us anything, it's that God is not saving us from the curse that befell mankind in the garden. He's saving us through it. And ultimately, everything that God is doing is about death and resurrection. And so we have these little deaths that we experience all along the way, and ultimately God is going to kill us but raise us up again. And this is what Jesus is hitting at, that all of this is wrapped up even in his own suffering, and yet you cannot be understood apart from that.
One other thing on that text, and it's almost like he's reasoning with himself. He sees the man born blind. They ask the question. He says, no, it's about the glory of God. And then he's like, wait a minute. I'm the light of the world. I think I'm going to open this guy's eyes. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world.
I wouldn't say it was an afterthought. And
no.
Watch the context here. And that is that Jesus has just come out of the temple. He was about to be stoned. So he's come out of the temple. The temple has left the temple, if you would. And now we see this thing going on. And the guys who were going to stone him, you can tell, are, you know, they're just kind of waiting in the wings for, you know, this next thing. And I think it's important that we catch these little indicators as to what's going on here in the text. Jesus, he answers the question about who sinned, talks about the theology of the cross. Ultimately, it's pointing to his cross. He's the light of the world. And here's what happens next, is that he takes mud, he spits on the ground, and he makes mud with the saliva and anoints the man's eyes with the mud. And this is a physical indicator that Jesus is still in the process of telegraphing to everybody who he is. You know, before Abraham was, I am. And you remember back in Genesis 2 when God formed man from the clay? Oh, well, watch this. This man who was born blind, I'm going to make some mud, some clay, and I'm going to create new eyeballs for him. And he's going to also, there's also a little hint here of baptism. What's funny is that this is one of those texts in the Greek where you actually have kind of a Hebrew wordplay, which is an oddity, if you would. And, you know, so he makes mud, you know, which is, again, hearkening back to the creation where God made man from the, you know, from the dust of the earth, formed him together, you know, from the clay. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, which is hilarious because it's, it's a Hebrew wordplay in the Greek text. And it's hinting to the waters of baptism. And here's the fun part, is the pool of Siloam itself the waters come off of, not from the top of the Temple Mount, but kind of emanate from the Temple Mount itself and then collect down in this pool down in the basin of the lower city. And so, it's in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6, we have a reference to this pool of Siloam in the Hebrew Shiloah. And this is the typological well from which the blessings of God flow. And so there's even theology in what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making statements by what he's doing and where he's sending this guy that are all telegraphing and continuing to, you know, basically reveal, let me tell you who this Jesus guy is. He really, truly is not only the light of the world, but he is the I Am. He is God in human flesh. And so the miracle itself harkens back to creation as well as our regeneration in the waters of our baptism.
Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some of them said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So again, they said to the man, the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, we're kind of all walking the same path here back that we've been through in John's gospel already. People are kind of saying, okay, he's got to be something, but we don't know exactly what he is. Nobody knows who anybody is in this. They don't even know who the blind man is. And then it eventually comes to Jesus' identity.
Yes, it does. And there, Jesus speaks, they deny. He says this, there's no way. It's this strange hardness of heart that is on the Pharisees. And I think it's important for us to get a little bit of, just a little bit of a historical background on the Pharisees here. If you will search long and hard through the Old Testament to find the office of Pharisee. It doesn't exist. These are guys that within Judaism, there are many within different Jewish circles, particularly the Karaite Jews, who make the claim that the Pharisees are usurpers. They don't really arise until the Second Temple period, but you know, when the prophets ceased and before the Messiah comes, you see the rise of the Pharisees, and they're in conflict, kind of in political conflict, with the Sadducees, the Zadokim. And so what you're seeing here is, I think, a very important thing. They're making the claim that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. And you sit there and go, really, where in the Torah does it say that Jesus has broken the Sabbath? The answer is it doesn't say that in the written Torah. The Pharisees actually had a secondary source of authority. In theology, we talk about material and formal principles. And their secondary source of authority was what they called the oral Torah. They had this mythology that that when Moses ascended Mount Sinai, God gave him the written Torah as well as the oral Torah, and the oral Torah was to kind of baffle the Gentiles, so the Gentiles would never have the full story. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, you have that conflict over the hand-washing thing that the Pharisees, they lost it. They were very upset and just couldn't believe that Jesus wouldn't require his disciples to ceremonially wash their hands after being out in the marketplace among the sinful goyim. And that the commandment to wash the hand is in a body of work called, and this is an actual title, the Tradition of the Elders. And so the Tradition of the Elders is in play here, and one of the things you have got to kind of get if you want to see what's going on here is ask yourself, what office are these men filling, and what authority do they have to be even doing the investigation that they're doing? The reality of the situation is there is no office of Pharisee. These guys are usurpers, and even the court that they're going to convene here has no biblical warrant whatsoever. They have no authority to do the things they're doing, and you have to kind of get that background so that you can rightly see what's going on, because Jesus in John 10, in the beginning of his discourse in John 10, is going to lash at them in a very, very strong way. And so what's going on is Jesus is revealing who he is. They're fighting against him, and they're usurpers, and they're false teachers with a false secondary authority that they're claiming from God. These are blasphemers of the highest order. And the one thing that, you know, they are not going to tolerate is this, as Jesus being the Messiah, because Jesus is not showing up and saying, you guys are the best thing ever, let me join up with you. Instead, Jesus is making it clear that he's the Messiah, he's the very God they claim to worship, and rather than embracing them, he continues to repudiate them and to make fools of them, because every time they come after him, after Jesus, Jesus always comes out the victor in their encounters, and this is absolutely driving them crazy to the point where the murderous thoughts within them are really rising up, and that'll really come to a head in John 11, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So yeah, it's not that they don't know who Jesus is or who he claims to be, it's that they can't allow themselves to believe what Jesus is saying.
Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, but you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they threw him out. What's just happened here, Chris?
All right, well, let's start with the verse 34 first so you can kind of see this. Notice the direct connection to what they said. You were born in utter sin and you would teach us, and they cast him out. So notice that here's their theology now in actual practice. Oh, they absolutely believe that the only plausible reason why this man was born blind was because either he or his parents sinned. It didn't matter to them which ones. But, you know, that's the only plausible, and they're claiming that they're disciples of Moses. And so now you see, what's going on. Why the disciples ask the question? Because this is what the Pharisees were teaching, and not only do we see their teaching coming out now, it's coming out venomously. But it's absolutely fascinating if you really start to unpack what's going on here. These men have no biblical authority or office to be conducting the investigation that they're conducting, nor do they have the authority or the office to actually convene a court like they've done. And yet, they have the authority, culturally here, that they can decide that somebody can actually be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue, and as a result of it, they would no longer be allowed to participate in the worship life of the children of Israel. And this had implications even going to their sacrifices, at the temple. And so, they can't stand what this guy is saying in the first examination, so they decide they're going to go to his parents. And his parents, they are very trepidatious. They're extremely careful and measured with what it is that they say because they fear being banned, of actually being excommunicated. And they say, you know, listen, you know, this is our son. He was born blind, because at this point they're thinking that Jesus has somehow colluded to basically pull a fast one. And all they're doing is affirming, yeah, this is our son. He was born blind. But, you know, as for the rest of it, you know, he's of age. You go ahead and ask him. And so they're absolutely terrified for fear of being excommunicated. So they bring this guy in the second time. And what's absolutely amazing here is that is the courage that this man shows in the face of this opposition. All of the venom and vitriol and hatred that they have for Jesus is now coming out of the Pharisees and is directed at him in much the same way that we, you know, experience persecution. And what I find fascinating in verse 24, it says that, you know, they already got this. We've already got the verdict. We just need you to work with us on this one. You know, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And it's akin to what we see in the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. You know, where he's told to recant all these things that he's written, and of course you get that that famous statement, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. And it's kind of that same type of opposition where religious leaders are so entrenched in their let's just say the system that they've created that really makes a lot of money for them. I mean, these guys have political power. They have monetary gain from all of this. Jesus is threatening all of this, and they're not going to listen to the word of God. They're just not going to let their little kingdom be threatened. And so we've already determined the verdict. This man's a sinner. And then the man who was born blind, in faith, I mean, in courage and whimsicalness that is, I mean, can be written in the annals of history. Like, rarely do you see this kind of stuff. He just comes back, and he comes back strong. And, you know, and there's even kind of a little bit of joking on his part. You know, why are you asking me again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? And then they claim, you know, and, you know, that, you know, we don't know where this guy comes from. Well, this is amazing, he says. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And then the beautiful statement, we know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, that's not exactly true. We're all sinners, okay? And so, but he says, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that, you know, anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. Beautiful statement of faith and proclamation. And so earlier he says he's a prophet. Now he's saying, yeah, this guy's absolutely from God. And keep in mind, he still has not physically with his own eyes seen Jesus. And yet he is really taking his stand and boldly proclaiming, and in the face of their irrational, nonsensical refusal to believe who Jesus is, and refuse to believe even the miracles that are performed, he takes his ground and he stands firm. And what ends up happening to him? Well, he ends up being excommunicated. So, you know, the things that his parents were afraid of, well, ends up happening to him.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. We'll take a break here as we're walking through John chapters 9 and 10 and Issues Etc. 24. Our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. covering the entire Gospel of John. When we come back, more of John chapter 9 and the healing of the man born blind. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Lynn in Collinsville, Illinois. I have a lifeline that connects me as a Lutheran to today's culture. It gives me solid facts that enable me to make decisions and know why I made those decisions. The liturgy programs make our liturgy come alive for me, and the inane banner gives me a chuckle. Thank you to Issues, Etc.
Well, Craig will like that last comment about inane banner. Banter makes her chuckle.
Absolutely. Thank you, Lynn. Certainly appreciate you and your husband, George's longtime support of Issues, Etc. So certainly appreciate when you come by the studio. It's good to see you at Good Shepherd Lutheran here in Collinsville when we make it over there as well. So she's a great friend of the show, Jeff, a great supporter of Issues, Etc. And I know that there are plenty of folks listening to Issues, Etc. 24 right now, and certainly appreciate love hearing from you during Issues, Etc. 24. Any size donation, you'll receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding, and for a $100 donation or more, you'll be entered for a drawing for the New Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. And you can do so by giving us a call at 877-623-MYIE or going online to issuesetc.org and make a tax-deductible, secure online donation at our website.
On the subject of Collinsville, Illinois, where our studios and offices are located, people are usually shocked. They listen online. They listen to Lutheran Public Radio, our 24/7 sacred music station, or they're listening to Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. They're listening to our 24/7 talk station, Lutheran Talk Radio at issuesetc.org, featuring the best of Issues, Etc. and live weekday afternoons, Issues, Etc. from 3 to 5 Central. And they're shocked that we're able to do this all in this little office complex here in Collinsville, Illinois. And you know, we're very proud to be here in Collinsville, Illinois, as hard as it is for me, an Evansville native, to say. But, you know, we have real bills here. We have rent. We have lights bills to, you know, utility bills to pay. You know, we mentioned a while back that we updated our new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, which gives you Lutheran talk, Lutheran music 24/7. That's like $200 a month. These are real costs for us here, and we're asking you to help continue and expand this worldwide outreach during Issues, Etc. 24, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible donation at issuesetc.org. If you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24, like probably 90% of you, on demand, the number for you to call is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. We hope to begin a Sunday night broadcast of Issues, Etc. on XM Sirius Satellite Radio. And, you know, how we finish up year end will determine whether we move forward with a venture like that in 2016. So call now and pledge your support. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online, a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. 24, our 24-hour broadcast of Issues, Etc. We are covering the Gospel of John, staying on track and on schedule. We're in John chapter 9 with Pastor Chris Rosebrough. He is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and host of a daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, we wrap up here the story of the man born blind with the last few verses. After the man born blind himself has been cast out, as you said before the break, excommunicated wrongly by people who have no authority to do so, for essentially confessing Jesus to be the Christ, finally he meets the man himself. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now that is pretty complicated stuff there. First of all, his encounter with the man himself.
Yeah, this is absolutely one of the most touching and beautiful portions in all of Scripture. You know, this man who, I mean, literally, I mean, he has been T-boned, if you would, by these false teachers, these usurpers, you know, who are imposing their rules and regulations. And think about the just the nonsensicalness of the situation. There's the God who the Pharisees claim to be worshiping in human flesh before them, teaching them, performing miracles, and they are just having none of it, right? And what do? In the name of their religion and in the name of God, they excommunicate this man who was healed by Jesus. And what did he do? All he did was speak the truth. And he did so, in, you know, just absolutely beautifully. And, you know, and it's like you could just imagine this guy waking up that morning, you know, thinking it was just like any other day, not even knowing what it is that was going to happen to him. And if it, you know, it says, before this day is over, you're going to actually be excommunicated from the worship community of Israel. And, oh, by the way, you will have done nothing wrong, and but you will have been healed. It's like you can't make this kind of stuff up. But that's what we're dealing with in unbelief. You know, there's a reason why John has this interplay between light and darkness. Light has come into the world. But the darkness has not understood it. And so the Pharisees are utterly darkened in their understanding, and now we got the interplay of the blindness. But so Jesus finds this man, and it's like he hears what happens to him, and Jesus goes and seeks him out. And there he is for the first time showing himself physically to the man who was born blind. And just ask the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, so that I might believe in him? And then Jesus says, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And now this man's confession goes from Jesus is a prophet to Lord, I believe, and he worships Jesus. And which shows you that he has been given the gift not only of physical sight, but also of spiritual sight. He has been regenerated and can speak the truth and sees and knows who Jesus is, and he worships and adores him, and it's absolutely beautiful. And then from there, Jesus makes this pronouncement, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And now Jesus is striking out, and I mean this, as hard as hard gets against the false teaching and the usurpers that are there in the Pharisees. And he's pronouncing a judgment, and a very stern judgment against them. And, you know, you say this man was born in utter sin because he's blind. I tell you, I came to judge because you claim to see, but you are blind. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing what true blindness is and demonstrating that it's not those who are born blind who are really the dangerous sinners. It's the ones claiming to see but who are truly blind. And then, you know, of course, the Pharisees know right off the bat that Jesus is talking about them. And so they said, are we also blind? And then Jesus pronounces something that, I mean, sounds eerily like the binding key to me. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Listen, you do not want to hear from God in human flesh that your guilt remains. That sounds eerily like the binding key, like your sins are bound to you and your guilt remains. Because if you go to your grave and your guilt remains and this, your sins are bound to you, there's only one place for you, and that's the lake of fire. I mean, so this is a scathing judgment on the part of Christ that I don't think it's a mistake that it sounds like the binding key.
So this is the intensity of Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees in particular, and you've made the point here that this Pharisaical party are usurpers, and they have no authority to do what they've done to this man, and they will ultimately have no authority to do what they do to Jesus. But Jesus is not shying away from it. He has seen this man. I mean, if he were just observing this as an ordinary man, he would have said, wow, I healed this guy and I got him kicked out of the synagogue. He didn't go and apologize for it.
No.
He says, believe in me. Just trust me. And Jesus has got to know, the more intense his encounter with the Pharisees, the more he seals his fate, although he's the one directing the course of events. But what strikes me here is not only the boldness of the man, you talked about this before, the boldness of the blind man in the face of the Pharisees' opposition, but Jesus is absolutely fearless. He seems, it's not a death wish, but he certainly has a deep desire for something. What is it?
He is there to seek and save the lost. He's on a mission to die for the sins of the world. He is not going to let anything dissuade him from why he was sent. And on top of it, it's, you know, over and again you see that the Pharisees are the ones who are instigators in this running battle, and it's like, you know, they're asking the question, but Jesus, being God in human flesh, he will only speak the truth, but they don't want to hear the truth. And so, you know, this continues to escalate, if you would, and to the point where the Pharisees get into an utter murderous rage over everything that's going on. We just saw at the end of chapter 8 that they picked up stones to stone Jesus for daring to claim that he was the I Am of the Old Testament. And things simmered down a little bit, and now things are starting to pick up again. And Jesus is really here saving his harshest judgment. And you'll notice this. It's not for people born blind. It's not for tax collectors. It's not for prostitutes. His sharpest words are for basically hirelings, religious charlatans who are blasphemers, the true blasphemers who take God's name in vain, teaching shameful doctrines that God never authorized them to teach, and doing this, you know, to make a buck or to enslave people or to basically politically exercise power over them. And in John chapter 10, which is really a continuation of what's going on here in 9, I sometimes hate the chapter divisions because it causes you mentally to think that they're disconnected things. But this is one ongoing thought. And Jesus is literally, yeah, at this point, with the words at the end of chapter 9, just taken dynamite and strapped it onto all of the claims about the Pharisees and just blown it to smithereens. Every one of their doctrines and their pet ideas and even their tradition of the elders, Jesus is just absolutely having nothing to do with it, completely undercuts all of their authority, and will make the claim here in chapter 10 in just a minute, that these guys, they're hirelings. They jump the fence. They don't even have a right to be here and do the things that they're doing and say the things that they're saying.
So let's just kind of walk back through the story again and kind of go back to where we started on the man born blind. You talked about its significance as a story here, that all the while this is happening, there is a genuine compassion that Jesus has for this man. And it's seen all the way through the entire story, both beginning and end, even though they only contact each other in these little bookends at the beginning and the end. By the time Jesus is done with this guy's been pretty much thoroughly dragged into Jesus' train and thrown out of the synagogue. What does that say about Jesus calling disciples and then saying, oh, by the way, it means taking up your cross if you're going to follow me?
Yeah, over and again, the thing that Jesus promises us is persecution, suffering, and tribulation. And, you know, a succinct statement of this is where Jesus basically says that, you know, because they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so Jesus is showing us in no uncertain terms, I mean, that he's not talking about abstract suffering or abstract persecution for proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. You have to understand that every single human being born a natural descendant of Adam and Eve is born not in a neutral position regarding God, but is born an enemy of God. Jesus himself says to the Pharisees that they're children of the devil. And so nobody can say that I'm Switzerland when it comes to my relationship with God. I'm neutral. Okay, no, everybody is hostile, absolutely hell-bent hostile against Christ by nature, and anybody who confesses Christ as Lord and has been brought to penitent faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that is a miracle that has taken place. God has replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and literally has transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that is all done miraculously through the preaching of the word in the waters of our baptism. And so, you know, but understand this, that the devil owes and the world owes a grudge against Jesus, and proclaiming him is not going to make friends with the world. It could oftentimes get you in a lot of trouble. But notice here that the context of this trouble is within the religious world. The Pharisees were not people who were invoking the name of Allah. They were not invoking Buddha. They were not worshipers of Molech or Ashtoreth. These are people who, by all intents and purposes, they claim to worship the one true God, Yahweh. And so we're talking about persecution within a visible community of worshipers, all claiming to be worshiping God, and yet the persecution is severest, if you would, within the visible church, because there the devil has sown his own people and put his own agents in to twist and tweak and add to God's word and undermine its authority. And you got a whole bunch of people who've come in, you know, who found out that there's money to be made and power to be flexed and wielded in the religious community, and they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, let alone suffering. No. It's for them, it's all about, you know, having your best life now.
I'm going to ask the tricky question here, because the picture of the Pharisees that you have drawn out of John's gospel here is more severe than we usually hear. The Pharisees were well-intentioned men who just believed that in God's word a little too much, kind of a thing. They held too quickly or too tightly to true doctrine and put too much of an emphasis on it. You have painted a picture of these men as false teachers, as usurpers of the proper authority in God's order, and not as over enthusiastic Christians, which is usually the people who get labeled with Pharisees as Pharisees nowadays. What are you saying here, Chris?
Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. The problem with the Pharisees had nothing to do with their zeal for orthodoxy. In fact, they weren't orthodox at all. And these are men who were exercising authority in an office that didn't exist. They were not the successors of Moses, as they claimed to be. And they were not teaching God's word only. They were not into sola scriptura. They had their own traditions that they had put alongside of the written word of God. And as a result of it, we're not dealing with people who, you know, basically what we're dealing with, orthodox, you know, confessional Lutherans, that's synonymous with Pharisee. No, that's not at all what's going on here. Historically, you cannot make that claim. You know, the Pharisees are heretics, absolute rank heretics. And the proof of this is that the God they claim to worship is standing right in front of them. And rather than rejoice at the man who was born blind being healed and receiving his sight and being on their knees and praising God, that they were able to see a creative miracle that was done in a way that harkens all the way back unmistakably to Genesis chapter 2, rather than rejoice, they would have nothing to do with Jesus and were trying to figure out how to undo what was done and accuse Jesus of being a sinner, and ended up, you know, excommunicating the guy who had been healed. Nobody who is a true Christian, an Orthodox Christian, would do that. And that's the point. These men are heretics of the highest order.
Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to move on to John chapter 10. And I know Chris is anxious to talk about it. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Father and I are one. We'll be dealing with both of those on the other side of the break. It's Friday evening, November the 20th. We are moving on into hour 12 of Issues Etc. 24, coming to our halfway point in Issues Etc. 24. with Pastor Chris Roseborough, pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. After our conversation with Chris Roseborough, Dr. Ken Sherb will join us to talk about John 11 and 12. He'll take over the host position for a couple hours there so that I can get some rest, which is much needed. He'll be interviewing Pastor Peter Bender on John chapter 13 and 14 and Pastor Tom Baker on John chapter 15 and 16. Then Dr. John Kleinig will join us at 3 a.m. Central Time. We'll be doing 2 hours on John 17, the High Priestly Prayer. And then Dr. Lane Berglund and Dr. Arthur Just will round off the last two segments of Issues, Etc. 24, taking us through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to John's Gospel. When we come back, John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd, Pastor Chris Roseborough, will be our guest.
It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name is Pastor Walworth. I may be certain that the teachings here given are based on the Lutheran confessions, center on Christ alone, draw from Scripture alone, deliver grace alone, and sustain faith alone. Thank God for Issues, Etc. May our Heavenly Father, who gave His apostles to maintain pure doctrine throughout the Church, continue to grant all the staff of Issues, Etc. wisdom and discernment to teach faithfully the gifts of Christ and Him crucified.
Christological, Creedal, Confessional, that's Issues, Etc. Jeff Schwartz, Craig Feichtinger. We are, what is it, about 8 o'clock Central Time?
Absolutely. We got 11 down, 13 to go.
11 down, 13 to go. I'm really, really looking forward to John 10. Some of my favorite portions of Scripture. I am the Good Shepherd with Pastor Chris Roseborough. And that's coming up right after this segment during Issues, Etc. 24. Craig, phone lines have been quiet lately, and love to hear from some of our listeners. No gift is too small during Issues, Etc. 24, and as a way of saying thanks, we're going to send you Dr. Lane Berglund's book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's for any size donation during Issues, Etc. 24.
And if your donation is $100 or more, we'll enter you in a drawing that we do about every 2 hours or so when we switch guests. We'll draw for the new Concordia Commentary on John, that book authored by Dr. Bill Weinrich, the first guest that we had this morning to kick off this edition of Issues, Etc. 24. So come on in, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943.
Hey, it's working, Craig. Absolutely. Keep it going. Slow down on those numbers, will you?
Absolutely. Or you can head to our website, issuesetc.org. You can give a secure online donation. And if you're an on-demand listener, you're listening some other time than live, your phone number to call and support Issues, Etc., 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Ask for myself, Craig, and I'd be happy to help you with a donation to help support Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 12, starts now.
Well, here we have come to the part that I know Chris Roseborough has been anxious to talk about, and it is one of those sections of John's Gospel, John chapter 10, that is often misunderstood. It's the famous I am the Good Shepherd section. Jesus says a lot of things in there about himself. Here is where Jesus has a long discussion of who he is, uninterrupted by his opponents and his enemies. He's had enough of them for a little while, but they're certainly not done with him. and he's not done with them. Pastor Chris Roseborough is our guest on this Friday evening, November the 20th. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're in hour 12, nearing the halfway point for our 24-hour broadcast, focusing on the Gospel of John for 24 hours. Pastor Chris Roseborough is pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, and hosts the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, let's turn to chapter 10 here. I'm just going to get us started in the first few verses and let you hold forth. Jesus just starts talking. It's almost as though he hasn't stopped talking from the previous section. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So pausing there, because he's going to go on and repeat himself. This seems to be continuous with his previous condemnation of the Pharisees. Even though there's a chapter break, there's no break in Jesus' thought, is there?
There's none whatsoever. In fact, it's really a good idea to read 9:41 with 10 verse 1 together. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Amen, amen. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Jesus there is clearly referring to the Pharisees. And he's saying these guys did not come in through the door. They jumped the fence of the sheepfold. And as a result of it, he says, they, the Pharisees, they are thieves and robbers. And it's unmistakable what Jesus is saying here. And, and this is what he's referring to. And if you understand kind of the intertestamental fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the fact that these guys, you don't find any Pharisees at all. From the time of Abraham, during the time of where the children of Israel were in Exodus, in slavery in Egypt, after they come into the Promised Land, after you don't find any Pharisees in the time of the Babylonian captivity, or even after the Babylonian captivity, these guys come up out of nowhere, and they are usurpers. And Jesus has said these guys have jumped the fence. They are thieves and robbers. And then, Jesus, he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So Jesus is making reference to a cultural thing that, they would understand back in those days. Shepherds could, you can have like four different flocks of sheep all staying together in one pen, and then in the morning, the shepherd would come up to the portal, the porter, and they would open up the gate there, and he could call his sheep, and his sheep would come out. Every other sheep, all the other sheep from the other flocks, they'd stay there, but the sheep that belonged to that one shepherd, they knew his voice, and they would come out. So Jesus is kind of allegorically speaking at this point, but the text says this. That after Jesus gives this the allegorical example, this figure of speech, they did not understand what he was saying to them. I mean, they're just sitting there, just totally blank. Jesus might as well be speaking to a wall, but what he said about them is just absolutely damning. And so, you kind of get the point.
So again, this is not Jesus saying to the Pharisees and to his opponents here, you guys are just sticklers for God's word. He's saying, you have nothing to do with God or his word. What you come bringing is you're not here to lead or to guide or to feed or protect the sheep. You're here to plunder the flock.
Yeah. In fact, let's use a modern day example. Okay, this not that you ever do anything controversial on issues, et cetera, but I just asked the question. where in the scripture is the office of vision casting leader established? Where did these vision casting leaders come from? You know, where did they receive their call and their ordination to say and do the things that they're doing? Or the televangelists who are doing, you know, saying and doing the things that they're doing. These are men who are operating in the visible church with no call, no, they don't have anybody to hold them accountable at all. And, you know, and there's, you know, and so it's like, you know, that's kind of what we're talking about. Somebody just shows up on his own authority, establishes his own system, kind of gathers a group of people to come after him. And this is what Jesus, you know, what Scripture talks about, the false teachers, that they are ones who gather disciples to themselves. And so the Pharisees are exactly that. These are men who have no office, no authority biblically, and yet they've somehow garnered enough of a following that they have authority that is never questioned. And Jesus here is striking at the very root and saying, yeah, listen, you know, let's remember something about these Pharisees, that they actually jumped the fence. They're actually thieves and robbers. And the way you know that is because they had no legitimate call to be doing any of the things that they're doing with God's sheep.
So we move on here in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, I'm going to pause there before we get into the sheep of the other fold that he talks about there. But again, it's a contrast with, it's not good, bad shepherd. It's good shepherd versus thieves and robbers.
That's exactly right. And you'll notice that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and the thief there is not the devil. The thief is the false teacher, the usurper. And, I mean, this is absolutely typified. And Jesus says the thief cares nothing about the sheep. And think about the fact that the Pharisees took a man who was born blind, who had been had his sight restored, and they interrogated him and then excommunicated him. They cared nothing, absolutely nothing about that man. And the only people they cared about is themselves and their money. And so notice that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And in the midst of this, you have Jesus say these explosive words. And you have to we think of these words as somehow being cute and kind of, you know, a warm, precious moments kind of thing, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." But you have to understand just the bombshell that Jesus laid out there, because by saying he's the good shepherd, Jesus is making claims to divinity there. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament so that you can see what I'm talking about. We all know Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Jesus is claiming to be that shepherd. And you take a look at Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Psalm 95, 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." Ezekiel 34, 31, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord." And so on and on and throughout the Old Testament, God himself says that he is our shepherd, and now Jesus puts this bombshell right out in the middle of this highly charged encounter, running debate with the Pharisees, and he says, "I am the good shepherd." And that, I mean, he might as well have said, "I am God." I mean, you know, I'm surprised they didn't take up stones to stone Jesus in saying this. And then wonderful things that he says about himself that could really only have to do with him being God. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, talking about Jesus' coming crucifixion for our sins. He is the hired hand, not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, snatches them and scatters them. You'll notice that the hired hand, again, people like the Pharisees, the false teachers, they don't care anything about protecting God's sheep from false doctrine and from wolves. In fact, they see a wolf coming, and they just basically say to the wolf, "Go ahead and take whatever sheep you like. I don't care about them anyway." He flees because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This is Jesus talking about his own omniscience. He's not saying that he knows of his sheep. He's saying he knows them intimately, and anybody who knows their Bible knows that the sheep of God, you know, these are people who are far flung among the earth. And so Jesus is claiming that he intimately knows each and every one of his sheep. It's absolutely explosive what Jesus is saying here, and it's in the context of really confronting, upbraiding, exposing the Pharisees to be the usurpers and the false teachers that they are.
And the contrast isn't between, again, a good and a bad shepherd, or a shepherd that really cares for his sheep and a shepherd that kind of cares for his sheep. It's the contrast between the thief and the robber who cares nothing for the sheep, and the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. Talk about that.
Right. You know, the thief is only in it for himself. All he's thinking about is, what can I get from this? And so the sheep are just a means to an end, whereas the good shepherd, it's not about him at all. It's about him pouring out his life in order to save his sheep. One basically uses the sheep for his own financial gain, for his own political power, and all this kind of stuff. The sheep are just to be controlled so that, you know, that person can, you know, benefit from them. Whereas the good shepherd, he takes nothing from them, but instead gives everything that he has, including his very life, in order to save his sheep.
Then he goes on here, just to round off that little section. He says, and I pick up here now at verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." I'll pause there again. This is some of the most beautiful stuff Jesus has ever said, and I think what he's trying to do, perhaps, is to assure these men who are intent upon murdering him that it won't be murder they commit. It's going to be a sacrifice that Jesus gives. Do you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I mean, more things that Jesus is saying that can only be attributed to God. "I lay down my own life for the sheep," and he says, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again." Jesus is literally saying he is the one who has the power of life and death itself. And that is something that can only be said about God. And so in these statements that Jesus is saying, it's like a machine gun of him, basically, you know, divine attributes that he's claiming for himself, you know, and then he keeps referring to the fact that he's going to lay down his life for his sheep, that he's going to lay down his life. No one's taking it from him. He's doing this of his own accord, but he has the authority to take his life back up again. He has the power of life and death. And, oh, man. And then talking about his God as his father again. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I do this of my own accord. I have authority to take it. I mean, all of this. He is speaking as one with authority. You'll notice, never does Jesus quote some theologian and then, you know, put a footnote or anything like that. No, he's always speaking with such absolute authority. And the authority he's speaking here is absolutely divine authority. I mean, it always baffles me when you have some, you know, liberal, you know, historical revisionist type of theologian sit there and claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if he's not claiming to be God here, then I don't know who he's claiming to be, because the things he's saying he has the authority to do, only God has the authority to do the things that he's doing. And it's also important for us to note here that Jesus is talking about other sheep that he has, and this is not to be understood the way liberals would teach it. The liberals would tell you, well, Jesus is basically saying here that the sheep of the, that he has other sheep, that would be, you know, people in Buddhism and Islam, and basically all roads lead to, you know, to Jesus, and that Jesus is going to make one big flock out of all the world's religions. That is not what Jesus is saying here at all. This is in the context of, you know, Judaism in Israel, and, you know, in the way of the thinking there, you got Jews and everybody else, Gentiles. The people of the other flock that Jesus is referring to is the Gentiles, and this is referring back to the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham, where he says that all of the world would be blessed through the seed, through the offspring of Abraham. And so Jesus is making reference to the Gentiles. That would be us, because I don't think I have any Jewish blood in me. But, you know, all of us who are non-Jewish, you know, that Jesus is saying that he's going to bring us in as well. And so that, you know, people from every tribe, nation, language is going to be brought in. And that's what Jesus is referring to there.
Is he, in essence, telling his opponents here, not only that he has their number, I know who you are, I know you better than you know yourselves. You're thieves and robbers. I know exactly what you're up to. Is he also saying, I know what you're going to do to me? And believe me, you know, you may have your plans and designs, but this is not going to go the way you think it is.
Yeah, no. In fact, I think you can make a case that Jesus is clearly making that known to them, because when Jesus is crucified, the disciples, I mean, they're despairing. But it's interesting, the religious leaders and the Sadducees, they would say, oh, that deceiver said that he was going to rise again. And so they understood what Jesus was saying here. And you know, not only is this not going to go down the way you say that we think it's going to needs to go down, you, Jesus, say you're going to do something unthinkable, you're going to rise from the dead. And so there, though, it's the religious leaders who are responsible for, you know, going to Pilate and getting that and getting that guard posted at Jesus's tomb. So they got the message loud and clear that Jesus is ascending here, that, you know, he lays down his life, he's going to take it up again. They clearly see Jesus as, you know, as predicting that he's going to rise from the grave.
Now, it says there in just the last few verses of that section, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. That's the double whammy. Why listen to him? The other said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Still, he's driving this wedge of faith, even among his opponents, isn't he?
Yeah, he is. And you'll notice here that the claim that Jesus has a demon and is insane doesn't hold up to any rational scrutiny. And so that's what's causing the problem here, is that Jesus' actions are so powerful, so authoritative, and so pure that it messes with their theology, because there's parts of their theology that have some truth in it. And so what's happening is that the true part is conflicting with the false part, and they can't make heads or tails of it. And so you can see that this is really starting to, you know, this is causing division even among the ranks of you know, those who are arguing with Jesus, and the truth is getting down into their psyche, if you would, and messing with them. But the people who are acting demonized and insane and irrational are those who are opposing Christ.
Well, it's actually what Jesus is talking about when he says he's the good shepherd and the sheep hear his voice and they follow him and they don't recognize the voice of the stranger or of the hireling. That's actually happening right now while he's speaking these words among the people who are first hearing him, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's as if all of a sudden some of Jesus' sheep are recognizing his voice and they're hearing his voice and going, wait a second. Right, exactly, yes.
I mean, they're saying that's the voice of the shepherd. I mean, it might just be them saying this can't be demon possession. This doesn't sound like a demon. It sounds like God.
Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. And later in the text, you'll see that as well.
So, how do we know today, Chris? Who is the? We know who the true shepherd is because Jesus speaks through his word. How do on the basis of that? How do we know who the hirelings, the thieves, and the robbers are?
Well, Scripture tells us over and again that false teachers draw away disciples after themselves. And those who are under shepherds of the great shepherd are the ones who point people to Christ, not to themselves. And so the idea is actually just seems elementary and basic. Listen to a sermon and ask yourself a question. Is this guy placarding and preaching and proclaiming Jesus, or is this guy placarding and proclaiming himself? And, you know, it seems like just a simple way of thinking, but see, that's the thing. The hireling's in it for himself. He cares nothing about Christ's sheep, and he doesn't even care anything about the one who really is in charge of these sheep, and that would be God himself. So, yeah, you know, hirelings are in it for themselves, and always what they say and what they do bears that out.
The next thing we encounter here is in verse 22, the feast of dedication, which I'd like you to explain a little bit before we get into the depths of the text, but I'll read some of these verses. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And it apparently is at a different time, but Jesus has returned to the theme, and John kind of sticks these two things together. What's the Feast of Dedication that's going on here? Do we know?
Yeah, the Feast of Dedication, we know what today is, Hanukkah. That's the celebration of the rededication of the temple, and I think it goes all the way back to 164 B.C. following its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. So, Feast of Dedication is also the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. So that's what's going on there.
So the Jews take another crack at this, accusing Jesus of kind of speaking obliquely, "Tell us plainly." And his response is, "I did." Now, someone says, well, he didn't actually come out and say, "I am the Christ." But that's not the point that Jesus wants to make, is it?
No, that's not really it at all. And he kind of takes up, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, I give them eternal life." And see, the thing is that in the previous discourse, Jesus makes it unambiguously clear who he is. When he says, "I am the good shepherd," he is claiming to be none other than God himself. And they get this, but the thing is that Jesus is saying these things in ways that, you know, he's basically taking up biblical language that is used in the Old Testament and applying it to himself. And so you just, all you have to do is draw a line from the Old Testament to what Jesus said, and you can see that Jesus is claiming to be God. But they want him to actually just say it in those words. They just want him to say, raise his right hand and put his hand over, an Isaiah scroll and say, I am Yahweh. That's what they want him to do. And Jesus is basically saying, I told you, and you don't believe. And then he points to his works that he does in the Father's name, and then he says this, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Ouch. This has something to do with the doctrine of election here. But he says, my sheep, they hear my voice, I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the question is, are you hearing my voice or not? And, if you're not hearing my voice, that's kind of the issue. And they said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so, Jesus here is just, he's saying it in unmistakable ways, but at the same time, it's this thing that, you guys are thieves, you're robbers, you've jumped the fence, you're usurpers, you're false teachers, you're in it for yourself. You can't hear my voice because you're of your father, the devil. You can't hear my voice because you don't belong to my sheep, and see, that's kind of the issue. That's really what it boils down to is they're just not Jesus' sheep.
It's not as though Jesus won't speak plainly. The woman at the well in Samaria, she says, we know that the Messiah, when he comes, will tell us all things. Jesus flat out just says, he volunteers it. He says, the one talking to you is the one you're talking about. He says to this woman, I am the Christ. The man who we talked about being healed, born blind, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? It's me, the one talking to you. You're looking at him right now. So he has no problem being quite plain with these clear statements of the fact that he is the anointed of God with those who believe, with his sheep. He just plainly tells them, yes, I am the Christ. But with his opponents, it's almost as though, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but almost as though to come out and say, I am he, I am the Christ, is a waste of words with them.
Right, because they're not... let me kind of give you an example, okay? We both get emails coming in off of our respective radio programs, and there are just some emails that come in that you just know how they're worded, the tone that they're written in, that answering that email is just going to open up a can of worms. And the reason why is because the person really isn't asking in order to have a question answered. The person is asking the question in order to pick a fight, because they have an agenda and they want to somehow drag you in into their thing. And you kind of learn pretty quickly, they don't come in that often, but when they come in, they're pretty easy to spot. It's something akin to that. Here they're asking Jesus, tell us plainly. It's not because if Jesus said, okay, I'm the Messiah, I'm Yahweh in human flesh, that their intention was to bend the knee and proclaim Jesus as Lord, and that's what they needed. That's not really what's going on at all. Everything that Jesus says is being used against him and is being twisted by them because their hearts are darkened. They're blind. They don't believe. They're dead, absolutely dead. And they don't hear Jesus' voice and repent. They hear Jesus' voice and they go into a rage. And so, I mean, that's kind of what's going on in the midst of all of this.
Well, and they say, are you the Christ? Tells plainly. He says, I told you, you don't believe. And then he ends that very answer by kind of almost upping the ante on their question by saying, I am the Father. You're asking if I'm the Christ. Let's just get down to brass tacks. I am one with the Father. I am one with God. Then Jesus is proven right. Because it says their response isn't, oh, now you've told us plainly, we believe. The response is to take up stones to kill him.
Yeah. And, you know, they were just looking for the blasphemy there. But see, the thing is that what Jesus said is only blasphemy if it's not true. But what Jesus said is true. He and the Father, they are one. And so you get into this great dialogue. Then, you know, they pick up the stones to stone him, and then Jesus answered, and he says, hey, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? They said, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. But see, the thing is that Jesus was not making himself God. And yes, he was a man, but he's God in human flesh. And all of the works, he says, I have shown you many works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The fact that he's doing the works that the Father has sent him to do shows that his claim that he and the Father are one is absolutely true. He's not speaking a lie. He's speaking the truth. And this comes back to the fact that these people, they know Jesus is the Messiah. They know he claims to be the Messiah. He's got all of the miracle-working power to back him up. He's fulfilled all of these prophecies of the Old Testament. But the problem is that, you know, the way these teachers were teaching is that, you know, when the Messiah shows up, you know, he would be in league with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, and they would kick the Romans out and all this kind of stuff. So here's the Messiah in front of them, and he's not joining up with them, and instead he's upsetting their apple cart. And really a threat to their power and their money and their public prestige and everything. And they're just looking for any, just give us the excuse so that we can kill you, Jesus. And, you know, here, so Jesus speaks plainly, you know, I and the Father are one, and out come the rocks.
We'll take up that text on the other side of the break. Pastor Chris Rosebrough is our guest. We're finishing up hour 12 of Issues Etc. 24, a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. on this Friday evening, November the 20th. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we'll round off the end of John chapter 10 with Pastor Chris Rosebrough, pastor of Consfinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith.
Voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
I am answering the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? It means salvation to all who believe. My name is Reverend Kuhn in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania.
Hi, this is Kathy in Fairbanks, Alaska. Issues Etc. is a refreshing and trustworthy broadcast that has helped me reaffirm why I'm a Lutheran. Thank you for standing firm on the Word and being willing to speak Christ-centered truth when doing so isn't politically correct.
And thank you for listening in Alaska. I'm trying to figure out what... I think Alaska is like 4 hours. The time difference between the central time here in the Midwest and Alaska, I'm not sure. So
thanks so
much.
Three or four, isn't it? Three or four?
Yeah, I can't remember. I know it's not Pacific. It's they're behind the Pacific time zone. So thanks for your feedback there in Alaska. People listening around the world, thanks to God's gift of the internet that he has given us. And we take every advantage that we possibly can to use this great gift, whether it's live Issues Etc. shows like we're doing now, Issues Etc. 24, our 24/7 sacred music station, or the best of Issues Etc., Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7, or the chapel services you hear weekday mornings, morning chapel from Kramer Chapel on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That all comes out of these tiny offices and studios here in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks to generous listeners and supporters like you.
And we've got a few folks to say thank you to who've called and donated during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Christopher in Spring, Texas, and also to Bert in Rome, Georgia. Thanks for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
A great conversation on the phone with Anita in Allen, Texas. Thanks so much for your ongoing support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, the phone number for you to donate is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or whether you're listening live or on-demand, secure online donation anytime 24/7. IssuesETC.org, IssuesETC.org. Please support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
King of Love, My Shepherd is a hymn based upon Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. There's a question here for Pastor Chris Roseborough as we walk through John chapter 10 during Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 20th. It comes from Rebecca, Chris, on the subject of Jesus' assurance that he will lose none of all of those that he has of his sheep. Rebecca says, if Jesus isn't saying in verse 28 of chapter 10 that believers cannot fall away from the faith, then what is Jesus saying there?
This is an assurance that Christ has you, and he's basically promising that he's not letting you go. I think it's an important assurance there, but keep in mind as Christians that the way Christ hangs on to us is through his word and through his sacraments. And so when we walk away from Christ, when we walk away from the church, when we walk away from hearing his word, from hearing the absolution, from receiving his body and blood, from feasting on his word, that we're behaving a lot like, well, sheep. And it's probably good to kind of explain here that sheep need a shepherd. And when Jesus calls us sheep, that's not exactly a term of endearment or that shows that we're wonderful. Sheep are actually quite dumb animals, and unfortunately we are too. Sheep don't have any natural defenses, and they have a tendency to wander away from safety and wander into danger. And so the idea here is that there's a place that we go where our shepherd is, and that Christ has promised to be there for us in his word, in the absolution, in his body and blood, in the Lord's Supper. And so the idea then is that we as Christians, we continue to abide in his word, to feast on his body and blood, and be where the shepherd is promised to be there for us. He will continue to protect us, and we will not be snatched out of his hands. I think that's a good way to put it.
So, I mean, you mentioned before the doctrine of election. We assert with Scripture's clear assertions that God has his elect and that none of the elect will be lost. This confounds reason, of course, but what we assert there is always purely of the gospel, the way the Lutheran confessions talk about it, which is this doctrine is only gospel and can only be used as assurance to believers that God will never, ever go back on his promises. This is not to be used as false assurance for those who want to toy with God's grace or who want to test God in any way.
Right. I think that's a great way to put it. And the idea then is that it's as Christians we understand that the gospel is not a license to sin, The gospel is the thing that sets us free from bondage to sin. And so, you know, we dare not monkey with these things. And so the idea is we don't talk about election or even persevering in the faith apart from the means of grace. And so, you know, when we talk about election, we intimately wrap up into that the proclamation of the gospel and baptism and things like that. And so, and we don't try to get into, you know, speculative theology based upon syllogism and logical axioms and things like that. Instead, the idea here is that, you know, let's be, best way to put it, let's be where the shepherd promises to be for us, and perseverance is not apart from Christ and where he is present for us.
The text that will occupy the remainder of our time together, Chris, is the last verses here, beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 10. And we talked about it just a little bit at the end of the last break. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The second time they've tried to do this, Jesus answered, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, made yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Now, Jesus' response to this charge of blasphemy is kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, someone might say he kind of goes back and cherry picks a verse to make a point.
Yeah, it's a bit complicated, and this is one of those times where, because I did Mormon apologetics early on, you know, when I, you know, was doing, you know, when I was first learned apologetics, this was a famous passage that the Mormons would point to. Say, "See, Jesus is saying that you can become a god." It's like, yeah, that's not exactly what he's saying. So to unpack this, you have to take a look at what Jesus is up to. He's quoting Psalm 82. And which is actually kind of funny if you think about it because of what's going on there. In Psalm 82, here's what it says: "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince.'" So let's make this clear. Psalm 82 and Jesus here in John 10 is not teaching that we are gods. And what it's going on in Psalm 82 is God is kind of, you know, doing this ironically. They're basically saying of the kings of the earth who think that they're gods. If you think back to, you know, back when you were taking Western civilization and when you were in high school and you learned about the Fertile Crescent, one of the things you learned is that the kings of that time, they were god kings. And so God here is speaking to these god kings. You know, they claiming to be gods, and then he, you know, basically flips the tables on them and says, "You're going to die like men." And he says, "Well, if you're really gods, why aren't you helping the needy and the destitute and things like that? Because that's what God does." So what Jesus is doing here in this text is he's making reference to this. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you going to stone me?" They said, "You, a mere man, make yourself out to be God." Okay, and so Jesus is basically saying, you know, and I think the important words are here: "Is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" So the emphasis that Jesus is really making here is that, yeah, this God thing, God kind of, you know, casually throws this around in Psalm 82. But are you really going to take issue with the one whom the Father truly has consecrated and sent into the world? And then he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. So Jesus here is saying, you know, it's like, take a closer look, guys, okay? All right? I'm sent from the Father. I know that that's making you, you know, bristle. But now look at the works that I'm doing. Look at the miracles that I'm performing. Tell me that these things are not signs and testimony to you, that I am doing the work of the Father, and that I and the Father are one. And, you know, and so believe these works. They show you that you can understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, and they still will have none of this, at least a large portion of it, because this portion of the Scriptures in the Gospel of John ends with, you know, you noted it, Todd, earlier on, you know, that there seems to be a crack. Some of them are starting to hear the voice of the shepherd. Some of these people are not hearing the voice of the shepherd, and they won't have anything to do with it. They're very angry, and, you know, and they want to arrest him. Jesus miraculously escapes their hands. It doesn't say how, but it says in verse 42, many believed in him there. So this running discourse, this big dialogue, and the big reveal as to who Jesus is in multiple ways. Where he says, back in chapter 8, he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I and the Father are one. All of these things, Jesus revealing that he's none other than Yahweh himself in human flesh. And some of them, well, they will have nothing to do with it, but the rest of them, they're hearing the voice of the shepherd, and now they're believing. It's absolutely fascinating, because really when he comes down to it, there's really only two categories of people in the world: those who believe and those who persist in sin and unbelief. And this is a kind of a microcosm passage in that sense.
So at this point in the narrative, and we have to know that, you know, in a few minutes we're going to be taking up with Dr. Ken Sherb the death of Lazarus, which in John's gospel is the point at which his opponents put into motion the final plan for Jesus' death, and they now begin to devise a plot. It's not just arrest him. It's not just some sort of ad hoc stoning. It is, let's make a plan. You know, if we're going to get this guy, we have to get him to do it the right way. At this point in the narrative, there is no doubt about what Jesus claims to be, who he claims to be. There's no secret about it. He's spoken plainly to everyone. And at this point, you're just kind of left, as you said just a moment ago, you're left with this claim standing out there. I and the Father are one. And it divides everybody who hears it.
Yeah, it does. And that's the thing. It's like Jesus isn't claiming to be a Galilean Boy Scout who helps little old ladies across the street. And you think about this. I mean, seriously, this is the thing that is absolutely offensive, because it's kissing cousin is the exclusivity of Christ. No one comes but to the Father but through me, Jesus says. And so, I mean, you think about, I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they can't stand this doctrine, so they turn Jesus into Michael the Archangel. The Mormons, they turn Jesus into the spirit brother of Lucifer. And then, of course, the Muslims, you know, Jesus is Isa. He's a great prophet, but, you know, Allah doesn't have a son, and everybody, nobody can stand this doctrine. It's still, it creates a huge divide, you know, among all of the religions of the world, even to this day. And yet, the thing is if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, then he is not a prophet. He is not a good man. He is somebody that we should avoid like the plague, and there's no redeeming Jesus at this point, because he's not claiming to be just some religious person or a great prophet. He's claiming none other than supreme divine authority and to being the one true God in human flesh. That's what it boils down to. He's either that or he's something else. But, good he would not be. He would actually have to be an evil person, somebody like a David Koresh or, a Jim Jones or something like that. Because if he isn't who he claims to be, God in human flesh, and that's who he's claiming to be, then we should not be listening to Jesus. That's for sure.
One of the other things that strikes me here, like your thoughts on it, Chris, is that we're often told that, John's gospel, we kind of get this philosophical Jesus, this very ethereal Jesus. He kind of just sits there and like Deepak Chopra or something, says things in calm voices that are supposed to sound profound. But that, on closer examination in John's gospel, this is plain-spoken, nitty-gritty, bare-knuckled Jesus that we're encountering here. What are your thoughts?
Oh, yeah, this is Street Fighter Jesus. I mean, the John does not candy coat Jesus. This, one of the things if you've ever seen it, it's really kitschy. They have this, the Precious Moments Bible, and it's illustrated with all these Precious Moments characters. I mean, the Gospel of John is not Precious Moments Jesus. This is Jesus, no holds barred, just 200 proof. I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'm going to tell it to you straight. I'm going to tell you the truth, even though you don't want to hear it. And what does it do? It creates all kinds of problems for Jesus, as to be expected, because he is the light who's come into the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it, right? And so the darkness is railing against this God. But see, that's all of the impact of our sin and our fall into the dominion of darkness and being under the control of the devil. The devil does not have a kind disposition towards God. In fact, is extremely hostile and wants God dead and wants to take his place. And unfortunately, we in our fall into sin have taken up much of the devil's traits and characteristics and desires. And when our true God shows up and tells us that we are not God, and that this is the truth, and all of that other stuff that you've been believing is a lie, well, we end up owing him a grudge, and oftentimes, rather than repent and be forgiven, we go to war, and that takes on many different forms, even to this day, where people try to change Christianity and shape it to fit their ideas, and basically try to tame Jesus, and recreate Jesus in their own image, and at the end of that, you no longer have the real Jesus. You have an idol that you've named Jesus.
Another thing that I wanted you to talk about, which is Jesus is accused of being the blasphemer, but we have to say it, the true blasphemy being committed in these encounters is among those who are trying to guard God from Jesus' claims. The true blasphemers are his opponents, aren't they?
Yeah, no, really, they are. And if you understand that blasphemy is speaking words from God that God has not given you to speak, that's one manifestation of it. Jesus here has spoken the truth. He has not blasphemed. He is absolutely who he claims to be. He's none other than God in human flesh. Whereas these people who claim to be the teachers of Israel, whom Jesus says they sit on Moses' seat, they teach the word of God in the synagogue. But these men have also added to the word of God. And again, I make reference to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus points out that their hand washing ceremony, that they were making void the word of God by their traditions and the tradition of the elders. And he calls them hypocrites, and they are the ones who are blaspheming God because they have basically told all of these lies and fables about God. Some of what they said was true, though, and that's the thing about false teachers. It's the truth is always kind of wrapped in a lie, and so they've mixed together these two systems, and the person who gets lost in the mix in all of this is Christ, and that's kind of the funny thing about all of this is that false teaching always takes your eyes off of Christ and basically pushes him into the background and has no room for them. In the same way, the Pharisees, their teaching and their doctrines had no room for Jesus. And the ironic, sad part about it is that, you know, Jesus is the God who they claim to worship, and yet they had no place for him. In fact, he had to go because they didn't want to lose their place.
Those last few verses, I'd like your thoughts on them, where Jesus goes back to the Jordan. He kind of goes back home, so to speak. He starts as, it's speculated, maybe even among John the Baptist disciples, and then rises from that disciples to reveal himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he kind of takes a break here, and there's some reflection by the disciples of John the Baptist, and they speak of him in the past tense. You know, John never did a sign, but everything he said about this guy is absolutely true, and they believe on him. What are your final thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think John the Baptist, I mean, fantastic, absolutely amazing that, you know, he was the one who prepared the way of the Lord, and it's neat that, you know, in the midst of this conflict, that, you know, Jesus kind of goes back to, you know, goes back to the hood, if you would, back to the neighborhood, and it causes them to reflect on just all of the things that John the Baptist had said about Jesus. It's like physically seeing the spot, you know, was that they were able to hear back in their memory the voice of the one calling in the desert, make way, make straight the paths of the Lord, and calling people to repent. And talking about the one who was coming, whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. And so just physically them seeing the place where the Baptist had cried at one point made them remember all of the things that the Baptist said about Jesus. And then they realized, wow, everything he said about him was true. It's absolutely true. And so John, in his words, become a witness, even for these people, even though he's gone to his grave at this point. And so, it's a testimony to the word of God in the mouth of John the Baptist, and that physically seeing it, they were able to recall it and remember his words.
What are your final thoughts on this section that we've been through the healing of the man born blind, Jesus' great testimony of himself, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and the now quite obvious approach of his enemy's hostility, who will eventually plot to kill him? What are your final thoughts, Chris?
You know, coming back to Jesus' words, where he basically says that, you know, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus there, it makes such a sharp contrast, because the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, and really the thief is all about temporal pleasures and money and things like that. But that's not the thing that Jesus is really driving home here. And you think about the fact that he lays down his life for us, his sheep, so that we might have life. And that's a reference to eternal life, that we, you know, that ultimately we will have life and life to the full, not here in this temporal cursed creation that is fading and passing away, even our bodies are. But there's a day coming when our good shepherd will actually call us out of the grave and bring his flock together. And it's not an accident that Jesus in Matthew 25, you know, it's the great sheep and goats judgment. And there we are again likened as sheep. And so we get a picture then of the abundant life that Christ is calling us to, because his sheep will be on his right and he will welcome us into his eternal kingdom. And this is a blessed thing. But the sad and absolutely foolish thing is that there are many who call Jesus their God, but they completely oppose him, who he is and what he's really all about, and their hearts are hardened against him, and they have no room in their religion for Jesus, even though they call it Christianity. And unfortunately, those people, Jesus reveals, are not only not part of his sheepfold, but they're goats, and their destiny is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And it's absolutely sad and truly tragic that men would harden themselves themselves harden their hearts against their wonderful, loving, and kind shepherd who hasn't come to fleece them, but has come to bleed and to die for them and to raise them up on their last day.
Pastor Chris Rosebrough is pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He hosts the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. You'll find a link to Fighting for the Faith right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Chris, thank you again for being our guest and for being part of Issues Etc. 24.
Thank you, Todd. It was a pleasure.
When we come back on this Friday evening, November the 20th, we have just crossed the halfway mark of Issues Etc. 24. That means 12 hours to go in the Gospel of John. We're going to turn to John chapter 11. There's a lot there. John chapter 11 and 12, beginning with the death of Lazarus, which begins a long but very slow plodding course to the cross. Not much time passes, but half the Gospel of John has yet to go. We'll be talking about all of that with Dr. Ken Sherrod, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. He'll join us not only as the guest for the next 2 hours, but then after those 2 hours, he will be guest hosting Issues Etc. 24 as our foray into John's Gospel continues.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Lord be with you, Pastor Wilkin, Jeff Schwartz, and Craig Feidinger. Every one of us that listens to Issues Etc. benefits, you take it back to the final words written by Luther, we are all beggars. And even he acknowledged that, even as a pastor and theologian, he begged for the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. Of Christ who became incarnate for us in our salvation. We too are beggars because we too need that forgiveness, that life, that salvation given through word and sacrament. In Issues Etc. is our daily Bible study that gives us this in between the Sundays, in between the divine services, when we receive in our ears through sermons, through absolution, when we receive by the hand of our pastor in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's own body and blood. And there on Issues, you all, by the grace of God, proclaim the unending, unchanging truth, defending the faith, teaching that truth to us. So thank you very much. As always, the Lord be with you.
And also with you, our good friend David Rosenketter there in the greater Kansas City area. We have the smartest listeners in radio, and David is proof positive of that. We always appreciate David's input into Issues Etc. He's got a great theological mind, a masterful musician, and we're blessed to have listeners like David in the greater Kansas City area. Thanks for listening, David, and thanks to all you who are staying up late with us. It is now, we are halfway through, more than halfway through Issues Etc. 24. We'll begin hour 13 here shortly with Dr. Ken Sherb in the studio with alongside Pastor Todd Wilkin. And we're asking you to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. No size gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you the book Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. And for a donation of $100 or more, you're entered for a drawing every 2 hours for the new Concordia Commentary on John. And I think Craig has chosen somebody to receive that new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Dr. Ken Sherb was fortunate enough to pull out a name for us. Thank you, Dr. Sherb. And Linnea from Independence, Kentucky, you've won the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. So congratulations to you. And you too can be in the hopper for that Concordia Commentary on John. Get to our website, issuesetc.org, and a donation of $100 or more will put your name in the hopper, or give us a call here at the office, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, and we'll put your name in the hopper for the commentary on John for a donation of $100 or more.
And thanks to our good friends Phil and Jane Gore in Wisconsin for their continuing ongoing faithful support of Issues, etc. Phil, it's great talking to you. We need to talk more often. Thanks so much, and thanks so much for your support and Jane's support there in Wisconsin for a generous donation to Issues, etc. during Issues, etc. 24. You know, I picked up the phone, and he says, "Is Craig or Jeff?" And I said, "Jeff." And the first thing he said was, "How's your son doing?" How's our oldest son? And most of you are probably aware that Justin had brain surgery during the summer. He's doing a lot better. Phil, right away, asked about my son. So thanks for your kind words of encouragement and for your prayers, Phil and Jane as well. And thanks for your support during Issues, Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Online at issuesetc.org. As we approach the year end, we're currently $104,000 short of projected expenses for 2015. So pledge your support now during Issues, Etc. 24.